We're reading from Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you.
I don't know anybody personally who has like an MBE or an OBE or a knighthood or anything like that. You might. I don't personally know anybody, and I'm not expecting that at any point in my life I'll be given one. There's just nothing I think I'll ever do that will get towards earning one of those titles. But if you're going to be included in the New Year's Honours list by the Queen, when you go to receive that, you're going to have to take off your joggers and your tracky top that you've been lounging about the house in, get a wash and put on the best suit you can possibly afford. Because there's no way... I mean, I couldn't go in and say the Queen like this either, could I? Especially not with these scruffy trainers on. Jimmy, you just can't go and do it. I'd have to be wearing something a bit more flash. I'd have to take off one set of clothes and put on a new set. Now, if you do that simply because you're about to receive a few extra letters after your name from the Queen, how much more then should we expect to change when we're given a whole new identity? When there's now a new spiritual life in those who are spiritually dead. You want to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 again. Spiritual death, spiritual deadness to spiritual life. That's what's changed for those who trust in Jesus. And so now, Paul is basically saying as a result of that, there's going to be a change. And as Matthew said last week, what has changed in us, who we are now as Christians, affects how we think, what we love, and what we do. As a Christian, your identity is in Christ. That's the shortest, easiest way to describe a Christian. It's the way Paul describes the Christians in the first chapter of Ephesians. One of the repeated phrases, there are a few in chapter one, is being in Christ, or in Him, or in Jesus, or in the Beloved. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be united to Jesus. We're now children of the Father. We are saints. If you want to think about what that word means a little bit, go back and listen to the first sermon on Ephesians where we did the first two verses. We thought about why we are called saints. Saints is simply another word for a Christian, anybody who's turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. But the letter to the Ephesians has made that really clear, hasn't it? First three chapters, transformed identity. This is who you now are in Jesus because of Jesus alone. And it's absolutely essential we get this the right way around. I don't think it's fluke that Paul put the first three chapters first and the second three chapters second. There's a reason why Paul doesn't start with chapter 4 and end with chapter 3 and swap the blocks around. He starts with chapter 1 and what he writes there for a reason, all the way through to this point in chapter 4. It is essential that we get the order correct. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope can't be built on the fact that I live differently. Because then when I don't live differently, I've got no hope anymore. My hope has to be in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. That is the foundation. That's where the Christian stands. And all of what we've just read, had read to us by Claudine in Ephesians 4, I'm going to come back through now, only happens and can only happen after we've come to Jesus. It can't really happen before. Christians are not people who live good lives, people who are nice, people who try really hard to follow the Bible. Christians are people who have been saved from sin by the grace of God alone. Christians are not a special breed of human being. Christians are those who realize they've got nothing to offer God and have to rely entirely on Jesus to be right with God. Paul hasn't changed his tune when he gets to this block of Ephesians. He hasn't suddenly changed what it means to be saved or how a person is saved. He's made that clear enough in the first three chapters. Jesus alone is still the bandwagon that Paul rides. He's not now saying if you just try hard enough and do this list of stuff I've said to do and not do, you'll be okay. He's saying, no, now that you know Jesus, here's a bunch of things that it looks like to be a Christian after you've already trusted in Jesus. These are the kinds of changes that should be taking place in you both as individuals and in you as a church. Paul is describing the life that flows out of already knowing Jesus, having a new identity in him. This living doesn't make us right with God. This living is possible because we've already been made right with God. And so therefore, knowing whether you are in Christ or not matters, doesn't it? It matters more than anything else in the world, knowing whether you are in Christ. First and foremost, because your eternal destiny depends upon it. Secondly, because your experience of true life now depends upon it. In verse 21, just going back to something that Matthew looked at last week, helps us to know where we stand. Verse 21 says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires." The question is then, how do I know whether I'm in Christ? Well, have I learned Christ? Have I heard the message of the gospel and responded to it? Have I heard the truth that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins, rose again from dead, to guarantee that I would have eternal life if I've repented and believed in him? If I have turned from my sin and done a 180 to run to Jesus instead? How did I learn Christ? Paul says, how did you learn Christ, Ephesians? You learned it by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. You learned it by repentance and faith. We learned Christ. If we're in Christ, it's because we've learned Christ. And we learn Christ by repentance and faith. There's a stopping and a starting. There's a stopping trusting in yourself, stopping running away from God, and there's a starting trusting in Jesus and running towards God. So Paul says, we stopped being in rebellion against God and started loving him instead. We stopped following the ways of the world and we've started following Jesus instead. A new identity in Christ is transformational. It leads to new living. New identity leads to new living. If a person is saved by Jesus, there will be evidence that they have been saved by Jesus. If we are really part of God's family, it will show. We'll be taking off the worldly outfit and putting on the new godly outfit. That's where Paul's at now. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And maybe one question we have to ask ourselves before we read through what Paul says here is, on a morning, when I get up and change out my pyjamas into whatever I'm wearing for that day, what do I need to spiritually take off and spiritually put on? It's probably just a helpful question to start the day, isn't it? I know that I can't go to work in my Star Wars pyjamas, right? Just can't do it. I could, but yeah, exactly. If I turn up at your door for a pastoral visit in a pair of Star Wars pyjamas, it's not going to go down very well, is it? Right? I need to put some other clothes on. But spiritually, what do I need to take off? When I first get up, is there something that yesterday was a real struggle and today needs to be better by God's help? What is it? What do I need to put off? What do I need to put on? And then I'm consciously going into the day with a different mindset, right? And so Paul lays out, starting in verse 25, some of the ways it should show that we've been saved. He says, therefore, because you've been saved, because you've learned Christ, because you've come to him in repentance and faith, this is how you should live. And here are some of the expectations. Stopping and starting. Again, let's be clear, this is not all going to happen instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time will tell you that, right? These things didn't happen overnight. Where you are now spiritually, how you live now, is not how you lived the first day after you became a Christian. Because there's years passed in between. And so hopefully there's been a steady change. Sometimes it might have seemed quite drastic. Sometimes it might have seemed pretty level. But there has been a change. You've gone from point A to point B. And they're not the same anymore. These will be areas of ongoing battle for the Christian. But there'll be progress. There'll be some change in thinking, some change in desire, or some change in action. And so Paul homes in on a few things. First thing he goes for is speech. He basically says, stop lying, start truthing. Now, I know that's not a word, but it's easier to remember. Stop lying, start truthing. Say what you mean. Mean what you say, he says. Don't bend or twist the truth. Don't talk in half-truths. Be honest, be clear. Some translations pick this up as a quote from Zechariah 8, verse 16, which is a promise of God to his people that his new people will speak the truth. And look at what the motivation is for this truth-telling. There's a whole load of motivations Paul could have given for truth-telling. He could have said, look, God is a God of truth, not lies, so tell the truth. And that would have been a legitimate thing to say. It would have been a good thing to say. If you're now God's children, be like God. He tells the truth. But he doesn't. He says, put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Paul's desire here and his reminder here for the Christians to speak the truth rather than lies is because we're one body. Telling lies within the church, speaking falsehood to our brothers and sisters in Christ is like shooting ourselves in the foot. It's going to do us as much damage as it's going to do them because we're one body. That's what he's saying. So speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth in love to one another. He's already said that a few verses earlier. Speak scripture to each other. Speak things that will build up. Speak things that will help. Speak things that will enhance unity rather than smash it. You've got to think about the things that we say, the things that leave our lips. It is no good telling somebody everything's going to be all right when it might not be. It might sound like a nice platitude to give them. It's not necessarily true, though, is it? It's far better to point them to Jesus and pray with them and pray that whatever happens, God will be glorified. Because that's ultimately what will happen. But you come to me with a problem, I can't guarantee you it's going to be all right. It might get worse before it gets better. I can tell you that ultimately when Jesus returns, everything will be sorted. But I can't guarantee it's going to be sorted in the way you think it'll be sorted either. Because I'm not God. And it'll point you to Jesus. Otherwise, potentially, I'm telling you a half-truth. And that's not going to do you any good. It's also no good saying we'll do something or be somewhere, but regularly failing to make good on that promise. Because you might have had the right motivation, and you might have said, yeah, I really am going to be there, and you might have planned to have been there. But if repeatedly you're not there, your actions are not matching up with your words, you've effectively lied. Better to be honest and not commit to something, and then be able to go, then be like, oh yeah, of course I'll be there, and then just not turn up. What we say matters. Stop lying, start truthing. Then he says, anger. Secondly, anger. In your anger, do not sin. Psalm 4 verse 4 is where he's quoting that from. You might say, great, in your anger do not sin. Paul's just said, I can be angry. Right? Paul says, I can be angry. Brilliant. The next time somebody annoys me, I can express my frustration because Paul says it's fine. Next time I'm out on the road and that guy doesn't indicate off the roundabout, my road rage is justified. I hate that, by the way. People don't indicate off roundabouts. It does my head in. No wonder there's traffic jams everywhere. We read this and we go, this gives me license to shout and swear at the telly when my football team are losing, which for me happens quite often. Not the shouting and swearing, but the football team losing. But no, all of those things I've just given an example of, they're sinful anger. Because why am I angry? Because I haven't got what I wanted. It's not a righteous anger. The sinful anger. Paul is talking about here that it is possible to be angry and not sin, but he's talking about a righteous anger. He's talking about the kind of anger that God has. An anger that is a right response to sin. We should be angry. We hear of domestic abuse, we should be angry. We hear of child pornography industry, we should be angry. When we hear of human lives being devalued, whether that's in the womb or whether it's getting towards the tomb or whether it's at any other point in between, we should be angry. That's a right thing to be angry about. But actually, in this context, I think this is particularly to do with sin within the body of Christ, because he's just been talking about unity, hasn't he? He's just been talking about maturity in the body of Christ. He's just been talking about why lying is not good because we're all members of one body. And then he says, in your anger, do not sin. Where there is unrepentant sin within the body of Christ, where there is outright rebellion against God within the church family, that sin, which is bringing dishonor to the name of Jesus, should make us angry. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean you then go raging to your brother or sister in Christ. Matt said I can be angry at with you, so here's my anger. That's not what I'm saying. It also doesn't mean you go around hating the person who it is, because actually in our sin, as children of the living God, Jesus comes to us in compassion. He hates our sin, absolutely, but he wants us to come running back to him. And so actually there is a sense in which here, as we see, if there is unrepentant sin within the body of Christ, going to our brother and sister is a good thing to do. Being angry that that sin exists should be a thing we have within us. It should bother us that that's the case. But how we approach that then also matters. We don't go to the person because we've got it all together, because we know fine well we haven't. Or we should know fine well we haven't. But because sin brings dishonor to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because sin drags his name through the mud, sin within the body of Christ should sadden us deeply. We can't let that anger fester, though. Look what Jesus says next. Look what Paul says next about this. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Deal with it quickly. Now, it may be that there's some little sin going on that actually love covers a multitude of sins, so you've just got to let it go. We're not nitpicking about everything in everybody's lives, otherwise we'd be constantly saying things to each other all the time. You'd be constantly saying things to me, because I struggle with sin all the time, right? And so do you. But actually, if there's just this steady pattern of unrepentant, repeated sin in somebody's life, actually there is a job there for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to point that out and pull people back to Jesus. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Get it sorted quickly. Why would we want somebody to keep sinning? Why would we want them to allow them to keep going down that track in their life and not call them back to Jesus? And you see why this matters, why we have to both deal with it and deal with it quickly. Look at verse 27. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. See, I quite like rock climbing. And last year, if you watched the Olympics, rock climbing was in the Olympics. And some of these guys and girls were ridiculous at climbing walls and getting over obstacles. If you've not seen it, try and find some little clips of it. It's insane. They literally look like Spider-Man. They fly up these walls quicker than you can possibly imagine. But you can't climb just with upper body strength. You cannot hang on that wall and pull your whole body weight up. You wouldn't get there that very quickly. Probably wouldn't get to the top at all. A good foothold is massively important to springboard off. A good foothold enables you to progress quickly. And so it is with Satan. We allow Satan to get a foothold in because there is sin that we're not willing to deal with within the body of Christ, then disunity will follow very quickly. Because we've given Satan a foothold. He wants the church to fail, he wants believers to fail, and he is active all the time. He never rests. He never sleeps. He's never sat there going, oh yeah, I'll give that church a break for a while. Do you know what I mean? I'll give them 6 months. He's not going to do that. He's prowling around. He's on the warpath all the time. Satan's job is to distract and deceive and destroy within the church. And one of the ways that happens is when sin is left unchecked. When we turn a blind eye and pretend it doesn't exist, because it's going to be a bit uncomfortable if we deal with it. There should be a righteous anger in us to speak the truth in love, to call people to repent of sin. And so we should speak to one another graciously, in love and in humility, so that we don't allow the devil a foothold to wreak havoc in the church family, because that's what he wants to do. We as Christians need to have a wartime mentality. I've never lived through a war that had a huge effect on me personally. Yes, I've lived through wars, but they were all fought at a distance. I didn't know anybody who was there, all that kind of stuff. But some of you lived through a war that dramatically affected your life. And there was a totally different mentality, right? You had a different mentality during those years because war was on. And everybody pulled together to work through it. Most of us have then lived through peacetime. You can chill out. They're not going to bomb the chippy, are they, Dennis? Where is he? But we live in peacetime, and as a church, we can't live in peacetime. It's never peacetime. It's always war. Always war. We're going to get to it much more clearly in chapter 6, but it's always war for the Christian. Spiritually, we need to be ready for battle constantly. I read this quote the other day. Think about this idea of repentance and faith. And this writer said, a Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. If repentance isn't part of our ongoing life as a Christian, we're not going to grow at all. Hence the reason actually calling someone else to repentance and faith is a good thing. Because ultimately it's going to be for their growth. Calling somebody to repentance and faith is calling them to be more like Jesus, which is what we all want, isn't it? For ourselves, for each other, for our church as a whole. So he said, how you speak matters, stop lying, start truthing. He's talked about anger and what righteous anger looks like and how we should deal with it. And then he says, stop stealing. Stop stealing and start giving. Stop being selfish and start being generous. Now, what's at the heart of stealing? Generally, at the heart of stealing, it's either laziness or greed or both. Or it's a lack of trust as a Christian that God is going to provide for you. Because God has said if you're a Christian, he's going to provide ultimately for your needs. Not everything you want, everything you need. He's not stingy. He will do it. And he'll do it in his timing. Now you may be sat here this morning, I don't know, you might be a crook. And if you're a Christian, Paul says, that's got to stop. You might also be sat here thinking, this bit of stealing, I can skip this verse, it doesn't matter to me. But this verse is not about smashing a window and nicking an iPad, or twocking a car and driving it around the green on Hardwick, or putting a couple of chocolate bars in your pocket when you walk out of Spa without paying for it. It's not just what it's about here. About this. What we're doing cashing hand jobs and not declaring the income to the tax man. What about claiming for things that you don't really have when you claim on your house insurance? to get more back? What about exaggerating the problems in your life to gain extra benefits? What about permanently borrowing something from the office at work? What about clocking off early but claiming you still work the full shift? What about robbing your family of what they need to satisfy your personal desires? What about buying drinking drugs instead of putting the heating on or taking the family out for a fun day? They're all stealing. Again, if you own the name of Jesus, Paul says these things have to stop. Instead, you've got to work hard. And then once you've worked hard and earned, be generous with what you've been given. Don't be an unnecessary drain on others. Be part of the provision for those in real need. There'll always be those in real need. And if you're in real need, don't hear this as a condemning thing to you. There is a thing of being part of the body of Christ that we look out for each other, and there'll be some in real need for whom they're going to be in real need for a long time. And that's good that we're able to help people do that. But there will also be others who will probably sit and subconsciously, deliberately or otherwise, end up being a drain on the rest because they're just not willing to do anything about their problems. So look out for the needs of the church family. Be aware of who might be in need, financially, practically, whatever else it might be. Why do I say that? Because you personally might be the means that God has provided to meet that person's needs. God doesn't magically drop stuff from heaven for you. And often say, like, you know, in Dumbo, this has just come to my head, you remember the film Dumbo, the original Disney one, and the storks come and drop the babies and they float down. God doesn't do that with stuff for us, does he? I mean, how often do you see parcels dropping out of the sky on Christians' doorsteps? I know Amazon deliver instantly, but that's not the same thing. It just doesn't happen, does it? God often provides for his people through his people. So stop stealing and be generous. Fourth, we're back to words again. How often the Bible warns us about our words, about the use of this little thing. Proverbs 12. 18 to 19, or 28 to 29, because I've put 18 to 29, and it's definitely not that, but it's definitely not that long. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. Proverbs 15, 1 to 2, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Or James 1, 19, my brothers, dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Read James chapter 3. The tongue is described as being small but making great boasts, and that it cannot be tamed, that it is a restless evil. So Paul says, no unwholesome talk should come out of your mouths. Now, yeah, you could say, well, this is to do with swearing, right, Matt? This is where the Bible tells us not to swear. Yeah, it's probably a decent application of it, but it's not just that either. Paul actually mentions crude joking and things later on in chapter 5, so here he must be thinking about something more than that. Literally what it's talking about is don't let rotten, bitter words come out of your mouth. Words that are going to cause division, words that are going to bring people down. And one of the ways I think that happens most often, and sadly I think it's become an acceptable sin in the church because it's dressed up in nice clothing, is gossip. We'd all sit there and say, I'm not a gossip. Because we know gossip is terrible. But we dress it up. We dress it up as concern. Or we couch it in holy language and call it a point for prayer. As a rule of thumb, this is how you deal with gossip. If you won't say it to the person's face, don't say it at all. It's the way to get rid of gossip. If you wouldn't say it to the person's face, don't say it to somebody else. It is all of our responsibilities, not just to avoid gossiping with our own mouths, but to avoid listening to gossip and to actively discourage it. We need to be careful how we talk about other people. We also need to be careful, this is off the gossip topic, but there's the gossip thing to go and think about. We need to be careful how we talk about the sins of other people, particularly if they are sins that we personally don't struggle with, because the danger in that is that we're very dismissive of them, because they're not a problem for us. But what happens if the person who's just out of your eye line struggles with that sin, and you're basically condemning it as the worst thing in the world? How are they going to feel about that? We need to be careful how we talk about moral issues that we know the Bible says are sinful, but might be a real big part of somebody else's past experience, for which they feel horrendously guilty, but have never voiced it to anybody that that's taken place in their life. We need to speak with such care and compassion, because the tone of what we say matters as much as the words that leave our lips. How we speak about something can have as much of a detrimental effect on somebody else as what we speak. And so Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, or more literally, that it might give grace to those who listen. What we say then should be a blessing to others. Let's ask ourselves, am I prone more to speaking negatively than positively? Are the only times that I will go and approach my church leaders about something is when I've got something to complain about? Do we only grumble that the services aren't what we prefer them to be, but we're not really willing to ever give a word of encouragement to somebody for the way they've served? Doesn't mean we won't ever say tough stuff. Doesn't mean we won't ever have to speak the truth in love. Because ultimately, speaking the truth in love is a blessing. Might not feel like it straight away, but it is, because its aim is repentance and faith in Jesus. And that's the best blessing. These commands warn us about how we speak, which means we need to engage our brains before we open our mouths. We need to pause and ask ourselves, how would I receive this that I'm about to say to somebody else, if it was said to me or about me? Because Jesus' words in Matthew 7 verse 12 should be something we carry with us, should be ringing our ears all the time. Do to others what you would have them do to you. If we had that in our minds, lots of things would stay inside our mouths. Ultimately, our mouths speak from the overflow of our hearts. Hence the reason Paul is able to give commands about what we speak. Because if we've got new hearts from Jesus, what we say should start to change. Fifth, Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And so what does that mean, to grieve the Spirit? First thing it tells us is that the Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. And we grieve the Spirit quite simply when we sin, when we say, look, I'm going to go my way instead of going God's way. That grieves the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we listen to other voices rather than His through the Word. And while that sin then doesn't cut us off from God, it doesn't mean we're no longer saved. It doesn't mean that we're now sat under the glare of an angry Heavenly Father. Our sin grieves God because He wants what is best for us. And sin is never what is best for us. It really seems better because it's deceptive. Because ultimately sin never delivers on the promises that it makes. Never. And our motivation for not grieving the Spirit is about the biggest motivation you could possibly have. What does Paul say? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, to grieve the Spirit is to deny your new identity in Jesus. To grieve the Spirit is to stand opposed to the salvation that you claim. To grieve the Spirit is to go against the guaranteed future hope of redemption that you have because of Him. Don't grieve the Spirit of God, he says, because effectively you're denying what you've claimed is true, that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that the Spirit is living in you, giving you that guarantee of eternal life. Sixth, get rid of all bitterness. The all in verse 31 applies to all those things mentioned. So it's all bitterness, all rage, all anger, all brawling, all slander, all malice. We just don't have repeated in English, but that's the way it is written. It's only written once, but the all applies to all of those things. And when it says all, it means all. There's no caveats either. Bitterness takes root in us in particular when we don't deal with our angers and frustrations. Bitterness can be growing under the surface without us ever realising. And it's only visible when it's taken a stronghold. Think about dandelions in your garden. You can only see it once that yellow flower has appeared, right? But by the time the yellow flower's there, it's got really deep roots. And cutting it, chopping it off, even trying to pull it out by hand, makes really no difference. You go, oh, look, my dandelions have gone. How lovely does my garden look? And by your turn, it turns around and come back to it. Oh, the yellow flower's back again. Because I didn't dig a root out. Getting rid of bitterness is like trying to get rid of dandelions if you don't do it straight away. It takes a lot of work. My kids love blowing dandelion clocks. Love it. Ooh, look. Oh, man. What's the way to stop the dandelions growing in my garden if they've done that? There's only one way. I have to wander around the garden, find all those little white bits, and pick them all up. Otherwise, what is going to be in my garden next summer? Hundreds of dandelions. The only way to stop them is to go around and pick them up, which is nigh on impossible, and tell my kids never to blow dandelion clocks in the garden again. Similarly with bitterness, Paul says you've got to get rid of it. Twice is about when you've got a righteous anger, deal with it quickly, because if you don't, what will happen is that righteous anger will become an unrighteous anger and it will lead to bitterness. Paul says we don't need to act in wrath either. Why? Very simply because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. The only person who ever needs to act in wrath is Jesus. And he's going to, ultimately, at the end, when he deals with all sin perfectly, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. We don't need to slander, because we can speak the truth in love instead. We don't need to be malicious, because as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to love one another. And finally, in verse 32, we're going to spend more time in verse 32 next week, because we're going to do 32 to 5:2. Here's the outfit that we need. So most of what's come before has been putting off. There's been some putting on, but most of it's been getting rid of the old outfit. Here's the ultimate new outfit that we need, the best clothing we can ever wear as a Christian. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgive you. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. All three of those things are centered on what is best for the other person and not for us. They're all centered on what's best for the other person. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. How do we do this? Why should we do this? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because the Father's forgiveness of us through Jesus Christ, his Son, has come when we repented and believed. It's the gospel. It's only the gospel that can motivate this. That's why we started with that. That's why you're probably thinking, Matt, why are you banging on about this so much? This is not what the passage is about. But it's the foundation of what the passage is about. This passage is only relevant because of the gospel. And this passage is only possible to do because of the gospel. The only way we can live like this is if we're running to Jesus regularly. If he is the source of our strength. If the forgiveness he has given is at the forefront of our minds so that we're willing and ready to give that forgiveness to others when they need it. And so in one sense, we're back to where we started, aren't we? We're back at the gospel. All of this new living, all of it, is only possible because of Jesus. It is only possible if we know Jesus. So actually, if you sat here as someone who's not a Christian this morning, maybe as I was talking about knowing what it is to be in Christ, you're sat there going, I know I'm not. But I like the sound of this way of living. The world would be so much better if we lived like this. Well, the only way that can happen is not if you walk out the door and try harder. The only way that can happen is if you run to Jesus today for forgiveness. If you turn from sin and say to Jesus, look, I know I've messed up. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need your help. Please forgive me. Please forgive me because of your death on the cross that has paid the price for my sin, taken the punishment I deserve, and given me freedom. And all of this is only possible, whoever you are, through Jesus' help. Can't do this on our own. We can't do it on our own. Can't even do it on our own with Jesus. All of this is still in the context of a church, together, helping one another. Christian living is different, and Christian living is hard. There are no two ways about it, but Christian living, by the grace of God, is glorifying to God. And ultimately, that's what we're here for. To glorify God with our lives. By trusting in Jesus alone and living for Jesus alone.